one other announcement is that Thanksgiving Eve service is the only other service other than our worship service at 9:30 on Sundays that we take an offering for the needy and the widows and make single moms in the assembly here. So we just encourage you to come prepared to give if you can. And if you're not sure what to do, just put Thanksgiving on it, but we'll be taking an offering. It's the only other service we take an offering at other than the breaking of bread. Well, I'd like to thank all the musicians up here today. It was really Days of Elijah is one of my favorite songs. I have to kind of calm down a little bit. it's an exciting place to be, and it's an exciting chapter I've been given. Jim, thank you very much for assigning me this chapter. Me and I know this enough, but Jim, he schedules the speakers, and when we do, when we plan out a consecutive ministry, he chooses which week to give, and I ended up with the seal and surety and knowledge that we can know where our eternal destiny is. Now, you've heard me say in the past that any great philosophy, any great religion has to answer five questions. I think it's five or four. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Those four questions. And if I had my chart up here, which I don't, for all the other great major religions and even non-major religions in the world, every single one of them leaves you guessing, except for one. And that's Christianity. The Christianity taught in the Bible and accomplished at the cross and in his resurrection by Jesus Christ. And it's because of that, because it was accomplished by God, a God whose nature is not just powerful, is not just all-knowing, but he's all good. And I would ask you a question. If God wasn't eternal and he wasn't all good, let's say that salvation was good for 10,000 years. You know, like that verse says in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years, and then what was said, and that's it. What kind of a God would that be? Promising you salvation for 10,000 years. That's a long time. But knowing that you're not able to accomplish your own salvation, it's the same as if it was no salvation. Because without God, there's no love. Without free will, there's no love. And without God, there's no forever. There is forever outside, apart from God, and we refer to that as hell. And there is eternal life for everyone. The Bible teaches that our souls live on eternally, and we're either going to be apart from God or with God. And I don't know about you, but looking at other faiths to kind of get, well, if you do this and then that, but then by the time at the end of your life, they're going to weigh these things in the balance. And not only the balances are up in the air, but your destiny, your eternal destiny is questionable. And who sets the rules? I've never seen anybody who believes in those particular faiths that doesn't think they're going to be on the good side of the scales. But who determines that? We're not going to talk about the rest of those. We're going to talk about the guarantor and the guarantee that we have from our Savior today. Because in Romans chapter 8, as John said last week, it's kind of the watershed, you know, chapter in the Bible. Meaning, Psalms may be in the middle, okay? But the reality is, as far as the message of redemption and our salvation, Romans chapter 8 is the pinnacle. It's the ultimate for a believer, and it's ultimate for humankind, each one of us and all of us. So we're going to take a look at it, but I just wanted to mention a couple of things. I started out by not saying that the world that we live in today, no matter what country you're in, the only thing they would say is, the only thing that's certain is death and taxes, okay? But that's not true. The only thing that's really certain is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ came here to die for each one of us. God loves you. God is all powerful. God's all-knowing, God's eternal, and he's promised a way to be with him forever that doesn't depend on you other than trusting in what he did. Most of us, if somebody said you have a couple of wishes, you could have one wish, a lot of it would be financial, because that's really, you know, the money base that we work with enables us to live certain ways. And even though we in the United States live better than most, if you ask most people, because of the financial uncertainty, they say, well, I'd love to win the lottery. If I could just have that uncertainty away from me, you know, that would answer all my questions, or maybe solve all, some of my problems, at least the worry, or the not knowing. But you know what? The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. So when people start talking to you about what are your goals, if you've ever been to a high school or a college reunion, they say, well, how are you doing? Everybody talks about, if they're doing well, they talk about how they're doing well. And if they're not doing well, they don't talk about it at all. And they wish they were doing well. And, you know, maybe who's your financial advisor's name? Or I should have worked for you. But either way, it's the barometer, the financial barometer is real. And it should be real from a standpoint of how are we doing, because it is, from the world standpoint, can show you how you can do. Okay? But last week, we talked about the problem we really have is that we've got redeemed souls living in an unredeemed body. So let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39. And since I've been given more time than anticipated, we're going to read some of them. And while we read the beginning of this here, I want you to keep in mind these things. God is good in everything that he does, which means he keeps promises he makes. Sometimes he tells us what he's going to do. And then he also, in those promises, he promises to save us. He promises to sanctify us, which means make him more like his son. And he promises us a share in glory, or to glorify us, to spend eternity with him as we become more like him even then and learn about him. The sanctification, or the righteousness that he gives us, is Jesus' righteousness. The righteous works are a result of salvation. In all those other faiths, the salvation is a result of righteous works. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit within you, once you trust in Christ, will enable you to be more Christ-like. But your salvation doesn't determine on how much you are, because as we're going to see, the Holy Spirit, God and God the Father and God the Son are all helping you become more like him, because you're already justified. So let's take a look at Romans 8. I'm going to start with verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Will of God, that's a statement we use sometimes, I'll say, it can become a statement you say in God's will or Lord willing. And if any of you use that, I don't take it. Please don't take offense at that. But like any other phrase, sometimes we get used to using it and it doesn't become meaningless to the people you're saying it to. But maybe you use it in a way that doesn't mean as much as it once did. So, but we all want to be in God's will. We just would like more specifics, right? Wouldn't you like to get a phone call one time and say, and it would say, you know, you see in your cell phone and it's 777-777-777 and it's like, hi Dan, this is the Lord. I want you to do this, 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 and this. And, you know, you say, well, first question I have is I didn't know you needed a cell phone. And second of all is how do I know it's you? Because there are spirits, there's other spirits out there that are false. And they're close to the truth most of the time. They don't come and blatantly smack you in the faces of just the opposite. It sounds like the same thing. Okay, but those are the kind of, how would you know it's the Lord? And we rest on God's word here. We believe and teach that God's word is inerrant, which means it was communicated to men, yes, who could make a mistake. But I believe the God of the universe, who could create the earth and the universe and time and space just by his word, is capable of communicating and preserving his word in a way that we can understand it and turn it towards him, which is ultimately what it was. Because the first 6 to 8 chapters are basically about the fall. And the rest of it's about our redemption. You could say that, you know, God made it, man broke it, and God fixed it. But, like the God of love he is, he lets you choose whether you want to trust in what he's done or not. Because without that free choice, that's not really will. He doesn't overwhelm us by his presence. He gives us enough to make decisions. What's wonderful about this particular passage is it talks about suffering. What's so wonderful about that? Because we all do. To some degree, it could be a physical infirmity. It could be anxieties. It could be something you're not sharing with anybody. Or maybe you wish somebody would share something with you. Or it could be a myriad of things. You may not cause it. You could be doing something that's causing the suffering. That's the nature of what sin is. But it's interesting here at the beginning of the passage, verse 18, it mentions the earth is cursed because of man's sin. The earth is cursed. We know that the earth is cursed. God told Adam that thorns and thistles will be in your way, and from the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. You will eat. It wasn't going to be easy anymore. It wasn't a matter of just go picking some fruit from the garden and taking some few things here and not really working hard. There's going to be hard labor, and that was part of the curse. The Bible teaches that the earth, not only people, are going to be redeemed, but the earth's going to be redeemed as well, and it's going to be just like it should have been. And only God can accomplish that, just like only God can accomplish our salvation. So the good news here is we grow. In verse 23, it says, we grow in hope for what we don't see, eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. It starts at 23. Not only that, but we are also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We still are struggling because we have that unredeemed body. Okay? Eagerly waiting for the total adoption, the redemption of our body, which means once we're given a heavenly body, And for we were saved in that particular hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? So why are we persevering? We're persevering because the Spirit, in verse 26, also helps us in our weaknesses. Now that doesn't mean we don't have to sin anymore, although we don't want to. Now I myself, as a younger man, I thought, well, you know, when it says to confess our sins, because John's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, does that mean if I forget to confess one that he's not going to forgive me? And the answer to that is no, absolutely not. Because it says, and one of the verses you can lean on here, because it says in verse 26, he also helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We have an interpreter, and we're not even speaking in tongues. You know, we may not even know what to say. Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to pray, but you just didn't know what to pray for? Or maybe you were frustrated because you thought you should be getting an answer? Maybe it's a good thing you didn't. Or maybe the answer is just wait. And then, of course, our answer is just like any three-year-old, why? Right? And we're forgetting that God is all good. God is all knowing. God is also all patient. And he's all loving. And he does actually want what's best for us. And you know what? He's promised it. It's just that because of the curse and because of the nature of our bodies here, that's moving in the right direction because of his Holy Spirit, but you have to give in to it. The good news is your salvation doesn't rely on that, but how you live naturally, meaning that being a natural outpouring, being more like Jesus, depends on it. And why does that matter? Turn with me. Hold your spot in Romans 8. Let's turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes, it's that old apologetics portion that you're so used to be quoting. But I don't get tired of it. I hope you don't either. So, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, meekness is self-controlled. It's not really kind of a wishy-washy way. And then verse 16 says, "Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." I love this verse in verse 17. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So if we're going to get suffered, we may as well be suffer for doing good. Now, there are people out there that say, and I believe incorrectly, that if something bad is happening to you, then that's why God's not treating you nice. That's why good things aren't happening. That the Bible doesn't promise that. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Jesus, when he talked to his disciples, he said that for sure you're going to suffer. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. So what are we supposed to do with this suffering? It's not something that we look forward to. But if you think about all the things that you've done that are good, that God would be considered good, or even you would be considered good, okay? Most of the time, to do those things, you're going to suffer. For instance, you know, you're a parent, married with children, single parent with children, you need to spend more time with your family, work says to work overtime. Most people need the money. They get a push that they have to work. And if they don't, then maybe they're not going to get a promotion that they would normally have gotten. That's one way of suffering. Then you could be let go because someone else comes in and is willing to do that. They find someone else to do that. That's a horrible thing to be looking at. So when we talk, the Bible talks about us suffering. It talks about because they persecuted Jesus. And need I go into the 15 apostles, the 15 disciples or people that met violent deaths? All of our VBS people are in Sunday school right now. But I had them memorize the 15 violent deaths that all those apostles met just because they wouldn't admit that what they were saying about Jesus was a lie. Which is that's another apologetic for another reason. But they knew who their faith was in. And they knew that God would deliver them. And they weren't going to move away from that. So when we talk about suffering, it's the ultimate goal of the sanctification in this chapter is glorification, is our glorification. So to become more like Jesus is a good thing because if we are, then other people who see that will ask us, like First Peter says, for a reason that you're that way. Why did you do that? That was nice. That cost you this. There was a friend of mine who, well, Fred Kosen. He in South Carolina, he had one of his fellowships said he wanted to go to open a bookstore. And he said, you know, a Christian bookstore. And Fred's question to him, and if you know Fred, he would ask this kind of question. He said, if you're going to run a business as a business, it'll to make a profit, that's fine. He said, if you want it to be a ministry, it's going to cost you. And that's true for all everything that you do that's good. If you think about the good things, the hard things to do, they all cost you. It costs you to be generous. It costs you to be loving. It costs you to be caring. And it costs you to go out of your way when, you know, it might not be that convenient. You know, I'm watching the baseball game. And, you know, I wouldn't really go out right now. Why is he calling me at 10:30 when his car is broken down on Route 1 and 9 and I have to go? Doesn't he have AAA? Okay, that's just one instance. Or somebody needs money and you don't have it. Or you do, but you'd rather keep it. Those are difficult decisions to make. And you'll suffer if you make the good ones. That's a guarantee. So, but God is saying that if we grow up, that Holy Spirit within us, that ultimate goal of sanctification, we're growing up in there. And we're going to be eagerly, it says in verse 25, we're going to be eagerly waiting for that day with perseverance. Perseverance meaning becoming more like Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, pleading. Interceding, another word for interceding is pleading. And he helps us in not only in overcoming our weaknesses, but by praying with us or interpreting our prayers and for what we should be praying for in the will of God. Now, who's going to know better what the will of God is than the Holy Spirit? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we don't want to know. You know, it's never easy to do the will of God. And sometimes it's hard to tell if we are in the will, if it's one of those in-between things. You know, it doesn't feel right. And that's what this generation goes by for the most part. It doesn't feel right. I mean, we even have, you know, what gender do you feel like? I mean, I don't get that, but that's for a conversation outside of the meeting. But the whole thing here is we grow up for something we don't, in hope for what we don't see. Now, none of us here saw Jesus Christ physically on this earth. So, how do we know he existed? Well, our calendar date is based on it. And we have the words, the four Gospels, and the epistles. How do we know they're correct? Well, there's also extra-biblical evidence that Jesus existed, confirming it. And there's a lot of good reasons to believe that we have eyewitness accounts from the Gospels. And I got to ask you a question. If you were God, and you were coming to earth, and you wanted, what would you do? How would you do it to show people who you are? Well, I'm not saying you'd come and be born in a manger, but you'd come to earth and you'd probably do, you claim who you are, and you'd do some miracles to prove it, miracles that only you could do. And you'd probably, because of your compassion, because you are a God of love, you're going to show that, you would heal a lot of people from infirmities that nobody else has been able to heal them from. Well, that's what he did. Now, did everybody see him? No, he stayed in this small area we call the Middle East, a small chunk of the Middle East that the British used to own and call Palestine. Okay, but it's basically Israel, much of it in Galilee, the area north. He came down for the Passover to Jerusalem a number of times, but that was kind of a dangerous place to be. And that's not why he didn't go there, but much of his ministry was just outside with Bethany that we know about, and also in Galilee. Now, it does say in the Gospels that he did many, many, many things that weren't written down. We wrote these down so that you believe. It's kind of like, this is enough. This is enough. So, here we have Jesus coming to earth, wanting to do what you need him to do, which is die for your sins and raise from the dead. He comes and he preaches the truth. He does great things to give evidence of who he is. He challenges the legalists who've been trying to build their own house on sand, and he gives the message that God wanted to give. But it wasn't well received, at least not until after he rose from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you take a look at our present suffering, what about our present suffering? Well, the ultimate goal of sanctification is glorification. The earth is cursed, too, because of man's sin, and the earth groans and we groan, and we grow up in hope for what we don't see. As far as I know here, nobody has seen the risen Lord. But we have eyewitness accounts that tell us about those things. And so can we rely on those? Well, I don't have to go into the 15 deaths. I could get a few VBS students to quote them for you. That all these apostles and disciples experienced, but all they had to do was say it wasn't true. So, the groans, the earth groans, we groan. We grow in hope for what we don't see. Let's take a look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 8. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So our perseverance doesn't earn it. Our hope is in what Jesus Christ did. But it's evidence that we recognize what we did it for. We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us, pleading, and he helps in our weaknesses. This is verse 25. He prays for us what we should be praying for in the will of God. That's an incredible thing to have. So with the Holy Spirit interceding for us, it helps our weaknesses, and it helps, not just that, helps us know what God's will is. What is God's will? It's to know him. It's to know him. How to know him? You have to recognize who he is, know that you're not good enough, as no one is, and he has promised to save you. And yes, it is that simple. He's saved by his sacrificial death. He's saved because he gave himself for each one of us, not just all of us. And all we have to do is trust in that death and resurrection. You say, all we have to do. You really have to confess your sin and that you're not good enough in a grateful way, in a way of recognizing who he is and that he's your savior. But you have to also recognize you're not good enough for God. And that's something that we don't want to do. We think, well, you know, we're pretty good. I'm better than this guy. I'm better than that guy. But, you know, it doesn't really matter because none of us are good. Not compared to God, and God's holy. So he offers to make us holy, positional state, so that we are good enough for God, even though we're not. That sounds kind of a strange way of saying it, but that's not really what happens. You know, there was a price to be paid, and Jesus had to pay that price. So here we sit, what about our present suffering? You know, the ultimate goal of sanctification is glorification. The earth's cursed, too, because of man's sin, and it groans, the earth groans, we groan. You know, we grow up in hope for what we don't see. Verse 25, it says, eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. This is Romans 8, we're in Romans chapter 8. And so here we sit, waiting for our own perseverance. Every time we try to do something, somewhere along the line, it just doesn't fall in line. So what do? We have the Holy Spirit interceding for us. This is we're going to look at Romans 8. Looking into Romans 8, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. In Romans 8, 18 through 27, it says, there is not therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the beginning of chapter 8. But in verse 18, it says, for I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty for the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but that we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, I love the likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit is a powerful part of the Trinity. And we may not, I can talk the Trinity, you know, what, three in one, three is one. It's still, it's something I trust God because he was revealed to us that way. But the words that he says, we have to trust, because it was Jesus who came, it was really Jesus who came with them, promising to do the will of God, which he did. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us in verse, and which helps us plead, and it helps in our weaknesses. And he prays for what we should be praying for in the will of God. Verse 25, like you said, hope for what we see with perseverance. It's not our perseverance that saves us. It's God who saves us. But the reflection of us persevering and recognizing that we're not good enough is what saves us in Jesus' resurrection. So how does everything work together for good? Are all things good? Verse 28, it says here, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how does everything work for good? Are they all good? The answer is no. Can God use them for good? Yes. So good can come out of bad things, right? But they will work together for good, but we may not see it. But God does. Because he's outside of time, and we're not. So what did Jesus teach about persecution? He said in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. I did not look up the pages in your Bibles. I apologize. Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12. He says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for those... theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then if you look at John 15, 20. It says this, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So if you keep God's word, you're going to be persecuted. Well, that's not really great incentive, is it? You know, if I keep God's word, I'm supposed to be rewarded. But our reward is not just heaven, it's in knowing, it's in getting closer to the Savior. So Jesus said, if they persecute you, me, they're going to persecute you. And one of my favorite passages in Scripture is 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17. And that's towards the back. But 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 17. 15 to 17. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, meekness means controlled strength. Having a good conscience that when they defend you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You'll be criticized for doing good. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't really help you out. It's not in your best interest. But it says better to be doing good things doing good things than for doing evil. You want to suffer, you're going to suffer for doing good things, because that's not what this world rewards you for. You know, look out for number one. How are you doing? How does that help you? Why did you do that? It doesn't make any sense. You didn't get anything from it. Not even a thank you. Okay? So those things are the things that God wants us to do. He wants us to do things just like he did, willingly, for the sake of others, in love. Now, verses 29 and 30, it says this, for whom he foreknew. Let's go back to 28, sorry. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. This is of chapter 8. To those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Then, so here we have in verses, and then verse 30, he follows, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Though whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, this doesn't mean that God chose only a select few to be saved. God chose everyone to be saved. God's death was for each one of us, so separately and also collectively. But the response required for trusting in that is individual. It's between us and God. And even though none of us are good enough for God, his atonement is for each one of us. And then there's the Holy Spirit, his sanctification as we live here until we are in heaven. And then he's there where he's glorified. If you take a look at verse 31, it says, then what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Our victory is in him, not by our own. Our belief saves us, but it's what he did that saves us. The perfect man, God's son, came to die for us, rose from the dead to show who he is, and is willing to give us, yes, a free ride for us, but not a free ride for him, to spend an eternity with him in his sanctuary. So what we're promised suffering, that we're going to suffer for Christ's sake. That is a tough nut to swallow. You're trying to sell, it's a bad word, but if you're trying to sell something, you don't tell somebody why it doesn't work. Okay? You don't tell somebody why it's hard to swallow. You don't tell somebody that it tastes good. How many parents here? Anybody, you're trying to get your child to taste something? You ever say, try this, it tastes terrible. You know? Or my mom used to say, with sauerkraut, she'd say, try this, I'll give you a dollar. You know? And I was holding out for more. I still don't like sauerkraut. But that's okay. But I'm saying, so there's a part of us here that we need to know a couple of things. And the great thing about this particular chapter is that it's clear that God wants us with him. But in order to be with him, you have to admit that you don't deserve to be. But that he's prepared a way. And it's, for you, it's smooth as far as salvation goes. But I can tell you that in your obedience to what God wants to do, which doesn't earn your salvation, it'll be a rough road. Because it's always harder doing the right thing. Which is why going to the cross for Jesus was very, very difficult. You know, it was probably the most heinous way of execution ever devised by man. Thank you for the Persians that did that. But Jesus, if I was Jesus, I would not have come when crucifixion was being done. Maybe the electric chair, right? It'd been a little easier. The gas chamber. You know, but he comes when he's a public display. Maybe it normally takes 3 days. He gets his legs broken. He was going to have his legs broken, so it wouldn't take that long. And what happened? Well, he already had given up the ghost. As though he had to pierce his side, because not a bone of his was to be broken. So I love verses 31 to 39 of this chapter. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he, this is verse 34, who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Or even love of sports? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are counted for sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm so thankful it wasn't up to me. You know, and I'm so thankful that just like everything else about God, it's eternal. It's not, well, you know, we'll save you for 10,000 years and then that's it. It depends on how good you did after you confess your sins. It's not how it is. That penalty paid is forever. You know, there's so many things here. Whatever we were promised, the suffering and ultimately more than conquerors, the victory is in glorified in all these things. So, if you look at Philippians 1, 4 to 6, I apologize for not looking up the page number in your chapel Bible. In Philippians 1, 4 through 6. It says this, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. You know, that's, and then also in Ephesians 4, it also says we can be certain about our eternal destiny because it is accomplished and guaranteed by God, not by us. A God who's all good. A God who loves us. A God who keeps his promises. A God who holds us and is for us. And he's able. A God who wants us to know him and boldly approach him and worship him in spirit and truth. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing not to forget that you were. But it's also a wonderful thing to know that we are held up by God and not by anybody else. Because it's only God who's able. It's only God whose salvation is real. It's only, yeah, there's bad news and that none of us deserve it. But the good news is that God wants to give it to us, and he paid the price for each one of us. Not just the whole world. He paid it for each one of us. And he holds on to us. And thank the Lord that we're not judged on how we live our lives afterwards, specifically as to salvation. If you truly know him, you're going to know if you're sinning. The Holy Spirit will help you with that. And God promises us an eternity with him. Not just 10,000 years. You know, not like, well, you know, 10,000, we'll see how you behave in heaven, and then you're out. Maybe. And not just 200 years. And not, well, you know, you didn't do that well when you were here on earth, so it's not going to be as good for you in heaven. That's not what God's promise is. All I know is this. Heaven's going to be a great place to be. It's a place none of us deserve to be. But it's a place that God wants us all to be. And he sent his son with the words and the willingness to sacrifice himself to pay the price that was necessary by God's will, and he did it willingly, even though he suffered probably the worst and most heinous type of execution that there was. And he was willing to do it for each one of us. Not just for all of us, but for each one of us. And all it takes is for you to say, thank you. I believed it is me. I'm sorry that it was necessary. And you're saved. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus taught. Today you shall be with me in paradise if you keep the other words. No! if you trust in me. And God did it for you because he loves you. He loves each one of us. And, you know, you might feel that maybe you're more easily lovable than other people. I'm not sure how you feel about that. But either way, you're not good enough for God. But God chose a way to restore a relationship which was designed in the Garden of Eden for us to be with him in paradise, with him in his presence. Because God teaches, the Bible teaches, that we are eternal beings. We're going to either spend our eternity after this time on earth apart from God, who is all good, or with him, who is all good. And that way has been paved by Jesus Christ, by a perfect sacrifice, by a perfect man who also was God. And he did it because he loved us, as he did in Genesis 1 when he created Adam and Eve. And he wants us to have fellowship with him. And he wants us to know we can trust him. And he wants to know we can depend on him. And he wants us to know he is able. And he preserved his word so we could know that. And he sent a man here for 33 years to show us who he is. And say some things that nobody else said. And who's still alive and in heaven and pleading on our behalf. For those who don't know him, so that they would come to know him and accept that. And just trust in him for your salvation. That's what he's looking for. What a great thing to know that a God that's all good, there's a God who loves us, God who keeps his promises, God who holds us up and is for us, and that he's able. And a God who wants us to know him and boldly approach him and worship him in spirit and in truth. And we can know this by just a simple prayer, by just accepting the death that Jesus died for us, and knowing in his resurrection that it's complete. We're in his hands. We're not really holding on. He's holding on to us. So all you need to do is trust God. And all he did was create the universe and everything that's in it. Well, you say, well, some things aren't working right. Well, some of that's our fault. But the reality is that God knows you and loves you. He knows all of us, but he knows each of us too. Don't forget that. He has a plan for you that's perfect. It might not be what you think it is, but if you trust him and take him by the hand, I'm sure that'll lead you in that direction. Even if you're a believer already and you want to know why things maybe aren't working out, well, maybe being tested, I don't know. Or maybe you're just trying to do a few things on your own without consulting either some other believers or the Word. The Bible teaches that God is for us and that he loves us enough to die a heinous death on the cross as a man. Probably the most torturous death that's been devised, at least that, as far as history books tell us. He could have come at a different time and it was a little easier, but he didn't. But it was public. It was humiliation. It was a lot of pain. And everybody hid. All of his friends left him. He came back. And those friends came to tell us that he was alive. He is alive. And that why he's here. That's why we're here. So I would just say to you that as we enter this holiday season, so to speak, don't forget why we have it. Don't forget, make this season for you some one of salvation, meaning knowing Jesus Christ has saved you for eternity and that he paid the whole price. And it's after that, it's just trust. And trusting in all power for God, not such a hard thing to do. Well, maybe it is at first because we think we know better most of the time. But that's what repentance is. That's what knowing God is. And that's what knowing who Jesus' message was for. It's for the lost. And unlike the Pharisees thought, everyone was lost. So just let's not forget, there's a God up there who wants to be part of your life in a way that leads you not only to salvation, but to a good witness for others to know. And also so that as you grow, he's able to reward you better in heaven. Now, we don't do it for that reason, but God does promise us rewards. But somewhere along the line, the motivation comes within from the Spirit that you're given when you accept Christ, when you trust in Christ as your Savior, when you believe that he rose from the dead, and you believe he came for you. Those things is what God promises us, and we can hang on because he's God. It fits all the other angles. You can put a jigsaw piece, puzzle together with all the truths. It all fits. We may not be able to know all of it initially, but you've got to trust that God can communicate that. So as we approach this Thanksgiving season, coming quickly, let's not forget who the author of good things is. And let's not forget that we're truly in his hands. And let's embrace the things that we know about him and can depend on him, and knowing that his hand reaches and saves us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather together. We're thankful for looking towards you for help, for the saving that we need, for the words that we know, for the forgiveness that you paid the price for, and for the love that you showed us while you were here and while you're in heaven. And we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for preserving it so that we can know not just about you, but know you. And we're thankful you're a personal God that loves each and every one of us, but also loves all of us. And as we walk out of here today, we cannot walk out without knowing who you are and why it matters. In Jesus' name, amen.